Heavenly Father, God, we exalt you. We thank you so much for your truth. We pray now as we open your scriptures that you would teach our hearts, enable us to hear and to understand and to respond in faithfulness to your word. We recognize this is a work of your power, of your spirit in us, and we ask for it. May it be accomplished for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been studying now for some time through the history of the early church. That history is found in the book of Acts. It covers about three decades of the first history of the church. And our passage for today, as we come to chapter 10 today, the first 23 verses, and our passage for today and a little bit more of this chapter really represents one of the most incredible and significant points in the history of the church. Up to the point that we have reached so far in this book, the church has been made up of Jews. At first, they were only in Jerusalem. And then there were lots of them, but they were only in Jerusalem. But because of a persecution, then they were spread throughout all of Palestine, but it was still just Jews. The Samaritans were at least half-breed Jews. They had an actual connection to the scriptures. They had an actual connection to biblical Judaism. They had some Jewish heritage. And so that was hard enough for the initial full-blooded Jewish disciples to grapple with. The Samaritans have received the Spirit. That was a lot. But it's still just Jews, just people who have a connection to Jews. And in today's passage, God starts to work among the Gentiles. That's a big change. And for the Jews who were living in that time, who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, it was a big deal. It was a tremendous step, and it was a step they were not ready for. This was not a part of their normal thinking. The Gentiles were thought of as enemies, as unholy, and now it's not right that they thought that way, but that's what they typically thought. And so what God was doing in their midst presented for them a significant challenge. It shook their presuppositions to the very core. We're going to look at Acts 10, 1 through 23, but we're going to start with just the first eight verses. And this account shifts to the life of a Gentile named Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." Now as this scene opens, we're told of this man named Cornelius. He was one of a few people in the New Testament who had come to Palestine because that's where the army sent him, and he found there something he had not bargained for. This man in the Roman army had responsibility roughly equivalent to a sergeant major in our military system. He was a serious-minded, level-headed, respectable individual who was no nonsense, knew how to move 100 men where they needed to be and get the job done. And he comes to Palestine. He's Italian. He's not one of the conscripts from some other nation. He's in the Italian cohort. He's connected to the enemy of the Jews who are ruling them under duress. And he comes there and he finds a god being worshipped that's unlike anything he'd ever encountered before. Now, this does not mean that he's converted yet, but he has become a worshiper of the true God. He set aside those pagan deities of the Roman religion, and he's exploring and worshiping at the synagogue this God of the Old Testament. He's not become a Jew. He's coming there as a Gentile, and he's studying, and he's serious. He's dedicated. He's consistent. He's generous. And God is drawing him. God is preparing this man for the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And so in today's text, he receives one of these divinely given visions that we've already encountered in the book of Acts. And, you know, we want to take that seriously, but we want to take it for what it is and not for what it isn't. And this vision has certain features which we've already noticed with Ananias' vision back in chapter 9. Cornelius, it says, clearly saw this angel. Nothing mysterious, nothing shadowy, nothing like that vision, alleged vision in the book of Job from one of the three friends where he says, I sensed a presence, but I couldn't see it. It was there, but I felt it, but I looked and it was gone. It's not like that. He saw this angel standing there. This is not like some of those other stories we hear. No way to misunderstand. An angel shows up and talks to him. And then, like the vision with Ananias that we saw in chapter 9, this one contains an actual conversation, a back and forth conversation. This is not an impression in his mind. Words were spoken and heard. They were responded to, and there was an answer given to the response. Also, like the vision in chapter 9, there's a specific name and address given. You go to this place, there's a guy with this name, and he's staying with this guy with this name. It's right by the sea. You can't miss it. Go there. Pretty specific stuff. Now, all of this is very different from what is often claimed today to be communication from God. And the point, though, is that God is drawing this man. God is doing something in this man. God is moving on his life. And he responds with immediate obedience. He sends these guys to Joppa. Now, the scene immediately after that, the scene shifts to what's going on in Peter's life. Peter's down in Joppa, minding his own business. It's about 30 miles. And they walk. Pretty much everybody walked wherever they went. And so these guys have got to walk 30 miles right down the coast. Caesarea's on the coast. Joppa's on the coast. They got to walk. Nice long walk. And while they're walking, God is preparing Peter's heart for what will be a shocking encounter to the church made up of Jews. Now, this event that we're about to read now takes place the next day, and while it's taking place, these messengers arrive. Let's look now at Acts 10:9-23. It says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. It's kind of like going out on your deck now. Everybody used the flat roofs to get away and be outside. Verse 10, he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking Simon Peter, who was also called Peter, asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you, come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Now, in this part of the text, we get another one of these visions, and this one is really different from the others. Peter sees a scene being played out before his eyes. It says he kind of goes into a trance, and he's seeing this thing happening before him that isn't literally happening, but he sees it as if it is. He's hungry, and what he sees is every kind of animal on the face of the earth, apparently, being lowered down in this big thing, kind of like a sheet. It's related to his hunger. Many of these animals, though, would have been unclean under the Old Testament system of law. And then as Peter is taking in this scene before him, he hears a voice issuing a command for him to get up and kill something and eat it. Now, Peter's hungry. And every kind of food, except salad, is in front of him. And he's told to slaughter something and eat it. And the most astounding thing happens. Now, this is not like for you. You know, these guys would have been used to killing what they wanted to eat. That wasn't the hang up. But in verse 14, Peter responds to this, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Now think about this. This man has just received a vision from God, which includes an explicit command, impossible to misunderstand, relating to the need of the moment for Peter, and he refuses to obey. And what he says is pretty strong. It's translated in this version, "by no means." Another very true and appropriate translation would be, "No way. Never." Any of those three are accurate translations of this word. Now think about it. Who's talking? Who just issued a command? Where'd this voice come from? I mean, I wonder who that could have been. And his immediate, strong reaction was, "No way. Never." What you're witnessing in verse 14 is the power of a human tradition in a human heart. And so strong is the power of human tradition that the person steeped in that tradition cannot comprehend reality even in the midst of a vision from God. Peter's mind was so set on one way of thinking that when God himself contradicted that way of thinking, Peter said, "No way. Never." Is it any wonder then that people in our time cannot part with their traditions even in the face of clearly revealed scripture which contradicts what they are doing? If a vision doesn't get you over this, how hard is it for the printed page to get you over this? Is it any surprise that genuine believers see what is written on the page of their Bible and either cannot comprehend it or will not obey it because of what they're accustomed to? The idea which came to Peter in this vision, you need to understand, was not a new idea to him. This was not the first time he'd ever heard this. If it were, then maybe you'd understand that reaction, but this was not new. Jesus had long since declared all foods to be clean. Jesus had done that during his earthly ministry. Peter was there. Peter had heard from the lips of the Lord and Savior that none of this stuff is bad. You can eat any of it. Nothing's unclean anymore. There are no dietary restrictions anymore. It happens in Mark 7, verses 18 through 20. And he says, Jesus, talking to the disciples, says, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man." Peter was there. But in spite of that very clear instruction from Jesus, Peter had maintained his dietary restrictions related to Judaism, and he had continued to call any diversion from those dietary restrictions something that was unholy. In direct conflict with the words of Jesus. Peter is so attached to what he's done all of his life that Jesus' explicit command just didn't affect him. And so now he's receiving a vision from God. This is the remedial course. And he says, "By no means, Lord. No way, never." Now here's the real gotcha. Notice in verse 14, the reason he thinks he can't do this. "For I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." There really is nothing new under the sun. Faced with the word of God and a vision, this man says, "But we've never done it that way." That's his reason. I thought it started with the Baptist until I meditated on the scripture. "Lord, I can't possibly do that because I've never done that." There you go. That's how you know it's a tradition. Now, this episode should be a warning to all of us of how invasive and deceptive human traditions are and how they put us in conflict with the Word of God and how hard it is to see our own. It should be a warning to us that we should check our hearts and to make sure we're willing to do whatever the Scripture says, whatever it says, whenever it challenges anything that we've been doing. Now, this text set me thinking of some of the things, just a few of the things I've had to let go of over the years. And I say these just to let you know kind of what we're talking about here. Not because I think I'm doing anything great. What I'm ashamed of is how long it took. Some of the things. A denominational system, a federal system that defined missions as somebody you never meet, you can't know, collecting the money in a federal system, 90% of the money goes to pay the bureaucrats. And you say, "That's not in the Bible." And they say, "But it's the most effective way to do missions." And I finally had to scuttle all of that. What about the artificial division between clergy and laity? Just don't call me reverend. Just don't. Just don't. But some people, that one was not hard for me to let go of. Some of the rest of these were. I was pretty glad not to be called reverend. I was a real person before, and I just want to be that way. You know? Legalistic views about clothing style, music style, a whole host of other things. How decisions are to be made in the church. What did God say rather than how have we always done it? What is a deacon anyway? Not the same as an elder. Even major theological concepts I had to just let go of. There have been many, many of these things. They all took longer than they should have taken, except that reverend thing. That one was just like that. And there will be more. And the problem is I don't know what they are yet. And when I find them, I pray I'll be man enough to set them aside. Scripture is the standard by which every assumption has to be tested. And when we find that we're in conflict with the Scripture, we have to let it go. And we're slow to hear. And especially on subjects where we think we know and we're comfortable with the practice. Because after all, that's how we've always done it. I've never done it another way. And so Peter is a lot like us in this response. And his response receives an immediate rebuke from God. In verse 15, it says, "Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." So Peter is reproved for his refusal to obey because he's always done it that way. He's reminded of what Jesus had already told him, and he's told point blank, "Stop doing what God said not to do." Stop putting yourself in conflict with the Scripture. Stop contradicting the word of the Lord. And he had to be told twice more. It happened three times. Apparently, the whole scene happens three times. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No way. Three times. Told you it was the remedial course, right? Then the stuff is taken into the sky. Now, the direct message of this vision is very clear. It's very easy. God has called all foods clean. And that means no one has the authority to call them anything else. Bacon, crawfish, escargot, catfish, shrimp, lobster, rabbit, even camel. It's all good for you now. It's good. It's clean. Don't call it anything else. Now, you may not want escargot, and that's fine. You don't have to eat it. But don't call it unholy. Don't. You don't have that authority. You got to kind of watch this because, you know, people do this with pork. This is why, you know, God knew what he was doing in the Old Testament when he told them not to eat pork. So don't eat pork. Yeah, that's fine. But you better stop short of calling it unholy. You don't have that right. You don't have that authority. Ironic, though, isn't it, that broccoli was always clean and bacon wasn't? What's up with that? You could always have locust, but you couldn't have catfish until the new covenant. Don't call it unclean. Now, this is the first lesson of the vision. It's the direct lesson. It's the obvious lesson. But there is more to it than just that. And Peter must have realized there's more to it than just that because he's still up there on the roof meditating on what this vision could possibly mean. It's not that he's so thick that he doesn't realize the food thing. There's more to it. And while he's thinking about it, these guys sent from Cornelius show up at the gate. Now these people, these three at the gate and the people they represent, these people are the additional point of this vision. These people who are not Jews, who are viewed by the Jews as being inherently unholy and unclean, they're the point. Now, some of the attitude of the Jews came from the Old Testament. There was some measure of separation put into the Old Testament law to keep the Jews safe from pagan worship. But most of the attitude had been added over the years by the Jews. And the net result was that by the time this was written, no self-respecting Jew in the first century would ever have welcomed a Gentile into his home. And they would not go into the home of a Gentile under any circumstances unless they were under serious duress. This is why Pilate came out on the patio to pass judgment on Jesus. Jesus was inside because they had him in custody, but the other Jews wouldn't come inside because the palace, the building that housed the place where judgment was normally conducted, also housed Pilate's personal residence. And since he was a Jew, and that was the home of a Jew, they wouldn't go in. And Pilate had to accommodate this to be a good governor, and so he came out on the patio and had the trial out there because they'd come that far. This was just through and through their culture. And this racial and religious hatred had become so strong by the first century that the Jews would conduct a ritual washing after going to the market and before eating anything, just in case a Gentile had been there before them and put his unclean, unholy hand on that pear I bought. And that's what they were talking about in the scripture we read earlier, where they're saying, your disciples ate without washing their hands. Doesn't mean their hands are dirty. That's gross. It means they didn't do the ritual handed down by the elders. This stuff was through and through the society. And God's about to save the Gentiles. It's going to get a little uncomfortable. God had prepared a measure of separation to keep the Jews safe from pagan worship, but God had also prepared ministry to the Gentiles. The Jews had amplified the separation and rejected the ministry to the Gentiles. And now these people are standing at the gate. People God created. People in whose lives God is working. And Peter has reached a crisis point in his life. These were people that Peter had been programmed to hate. And they are the second point of that vision. They are the immediate point of that vision. If God has called these people holy, don't call them unholy. Nobody has the authority to do that. Well, three times over the lesson might not be enough. Peter is a little slow, like most of us. And so now Peter gets the point articulated to him clearly, verses 19 and 20. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Now, the previous statement that what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy, now that is applied to these people. I have sent them myself. Go without misgivings, because God has sent them. And so Peter goes down and he talks with them and he hears their account of what God had already told him. And they're here because God sent them, and now they're standing at the gate. You got three Gentiles on one side of the gate. You got Peter on the other side of the gate. The crisis point has come. What Peter does in the next moment will determine the course of the rest of his life. If he fails now, he'll never get this moment back. How he interacts with these people, how he's disposed toward these three men, will determine whether he continues in fruitful ministry or whether he puts himself on the sidelines. What are you going to do? Well, verse 23 says, "So he invited them in and gave them lodging." Now, that's a real short little sentence and sounds like no big deal unless you understand the culture of the time. This is the most radical thing Peter has ever done in his life. This put him out of fellowship with a lot of Jews. This one little move. Peter passed the test, though. He proved that he was godly enough to change. He sets aside his tradition. He sets aside his concern about what the other Jews are going to think of him for having a Gentile come into the home where he lives. And what he does would have been unthinkable a short time before. But the truth has set his tradition on its ear. And he invites these Gentiles into his home and treats them as important guests the way they ought to be treated. Now, every one of us comes to the same kind of crisis point whenever the truth is realized to be in conflict with something we've been doing. It could be anything from a big deal like wetting those babies to some smaller thing that be anything across the spectrum, but you see, the Bible says this, and I've been doing that, and you're at the same kind of crisis point that Peter's in, standing at that gate. Now's the real test. It's not what you know about it. It's not what you write on a blog about it. At some point, you have to do something, and doing that thing is going to put you in one category or the other. You'll adjust your life to God's truth, or you'll bear the consequences. Now, we must not imagine that Peter could put this off, because not to decide is to decide the wrong way. He'll never get these three guys back. He'll never have this opportunity again. If he had gotten it wrong by stalling, it would have been just as wrong as if he had thrown rocks at them until they were out of reach. Gone forever. Never get that back. Now you're on the sidelines. So when you come to your crisis point on your tradition, You better choose well. It's a big deal. You better be willing to endure whatever you have to endure from those who would not appreciate the change. I've dealt with a lot of former Catholics who had furious grandparents over what they were going to do with the babies. Somebody's going to be mad. Somebody's going to be mad when you set aside your tradition, because it's an indictment on what they have not set aside. But you better choose well, because you'll be at odds with somebody no matter what you choose. Better be the right way. I heard in seminary, one of my professors told a story one day, and it still sticks in my mind, even though it's been a long time ago. And he was telling about a church in the 60s in Texas, in the 1960s. He was going to have a man speak on Sunday, going to come talk about missions. It was a real exciting thing. The guy shows up, and they refused to let him in the building because when he arrived, he was black. And they didn't allow black people in their building for worship, maybe for other things during the week to clean up or something, but not for worship. And so this guy shows up, and everybody's all excited, and he shows up, and they go, "Wait a minute, we didn't know you were black. You can't come in here." And they sent him away. And what's ironic is that he was coming because he had been saved out of mission dollars they had been sending to Africa for the last 20 years. This is how stupid our traditions are. Just so you kind of put that in perspective. But understand what Peter did when he opened that gate and said, "Come on in. Come in the house. Let me get you something to drink." When he did that, it was no less radical than having a black speaker in a lily-white southern church would have been during the race riots of the 1960s. This was that edgy. Now, that stuff in the 60s was wrong. But the society stood against right, and they were unified. And if you did right, man, they hated you for it. And what was going on in Peter's time was wrong. But they were unified, and what he did rattled their little world. And it gets better as the chapter goes on. You get to see some of the tension that comes up as we go on next time. Well, if there's one point we have to get from this, it is that God is the authority. God is the authority. We have to test our traditions by his word, and whatever puts us in conflict with the scripture has to be set aside. Now, there are traditions that are harmless, like meeting at 11 o'clock on Sundays. You know why we do that, right? Because you got to milk the cows at 4:04, and you can get cleaned up and get here by 11. That's why we have church at 11, because we used to be an agricultural society. Nothing wrong with that. We don't have to set that aside. That doesn't put us in conflict with the scripture. Some traditions come from the scripture. Certainly don't have to get rid of those. But when we find that the tradition is in conflict with the scripture, it is distracting us from the scripture, we can't do both what the scripture says and what we're doing, throw it away. There's nothing too precious to throw away when it's like that. So that's the lesson. Peter's example ought to encourage us that we don't have to be on the sidelines because we cling to traditions. Now, some may be wondering, why would it ever change? You know, why would it have been one way in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament? And so in case this part of the history of the church produces that question, I want to answer that. What we have to understand is there is no lack of integrity in the scripture. It was the Jewish nation which had drifted from the scripture and added its traditions, which perverted the meaning of the Old Testament. Now, Peter had been redeemed, but he carried the baggage of that unbiblical system of Judaism, what it had become, and so he misunderstood some of the details regarding what it is to be holy. The Jews considered people to be holy based on the law, and that was an illusion because nobody can keep the law. And the Old Testament law never made anybody inherently clean. Its purpose was to show them their desperate need for God so that they would cry out for a righteousness that came from God on the basis of faith, because the law was so hard they realized they couldn't work their way to heaven. And they asked for mercy instead of trying to work their way to heaven. And that faith is through and through the Old Testament. That's what Job expressed. That's what Abraham expressed. That's what many others expressed. And they were all looking for a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what Jesus provided. That's what Peter's going to have to tell Cornelius when he gets to Caesarea. Jesus provided the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It's in him that we have hope. That's where this thing is going. So there's no inconsistency. It's that the Jews had misunderstood the meaning of the Old Testament. So we'll look at the rest of this next time. But for now, the question is this. The question I want you to go away from here considering. When you encounter truth that is in conflict with what you've been doing, even if you've been doing it all your life, will you be godly enough to change? That's what it takes. Godly enough to change. Will you be that? Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you that you are the authority and that we do not have to go on languishing in our own ideas. Lord, may you show us where we need to change and give us hearts willing to change, that more and more our lives might be biblical, that we could honor you and give you glory. Bless your church, Lord, as we meditate on your scripture. Put it deep in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.